Over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, which was written to Christians to encourage them in their faith. Today's passage will refer to when Abraham in the Old Testament was tested in trusting God with his son. So we will read that first, and it's Genesis 22, 9 to 19. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to harm him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. We'll now head to the New Testament, pick back up in Hebrews, where the writer has been urging Christians to imitate those of the past who have continued trusting God's promises throughout their lives. So we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Oh, good morning, church family. Hey. Let me just get sorted here. Let me talk to you about security for a moment. Security is a pretty big deal, isn't it? It's very important. And I reckon it feels like security is getting harder to find. Every time I sign up to a new thing online, they ask me to create a new password for this account. And I've got to tell you, I'm out of passwords. I've only memorized three of them. They're about 8 digits long. And now they're like, it needs to be 12 digits long. And it needs a capital and a lowercase and a funny symbol and Egyptian hieroglyphs. And I just can't hold all of that in my head anymore. And in fact, sometimes I'll go to do something on my computer and the computer wants to make sure I'm not a robot. They give me these tests with those little grids and they say, how many traffic lights are here? And I start to sweat and I don't know, is that a traffic light? I'm not sure. And it really does feel like at this point the robots are smarter than me and I can't beat the test anymore. Now, in all seriousness, security in real life, not just the small things, you know, internet security, but the big things in life, security, it matters. It's the heartbeat of our life here on the coast, isn't it? Car insurance, house insurance, health insurance. We pay through the nose for these things because we don't want the unexpected to ruin everything for us. Particularly if you live anywhere near the lake, then you really pay for your insurance, don't you? Many of us live deep down with this thought. You know, we say things to ourselves like, oh, if I could just get my finances sorted out, get that done, then I'll be okay. If I could just secure a rental for my family to live in, or if I could just get in the housing market and get a mortgage, or if I could just pay off my mortgage if you're a bit older, if I could do all of that, enough money equals security, we tell ourselves, whether we think it consciously or not, I think we believe that. And if not the great white hope of money, we do the same thing with relationships. We say, if I could just meet that person and settle down, then everything would be okay. If I could just keep my marriage together now and deal with the troubles there, then everything will be okay. If I could just get this thing sorted for my kids and work that out, family, relationships, we tell ourselves equals security. It could be even you think of your health as the thing that ultimately makes you secure. You know, if I could just get into a healthy state, if I could shed the kilos and eat right and exercise right and take my vitamins, I'll live forever, or at least long enough that I don't have to worry about death right now. We long for security. And I reckon a whole bunch of the decisions we make in life, we build our life searching for security. And yet here's a really sobering thing this morning as we consider all of this. Security in this life can be just ripped away in a heartbeat, can't it? It really can. All of us are just one redundancy, one job loss away from the money drying up. And then where's your security? One global financial crisis, one landslide of inflation and interest rates. The security that money promises can go in a heartbeat. And the same is true with relationships and family. They're beautiful things, relationships and family, but they are also fragile as well. Relationships can hit hard patches. Kids can grow up and we find that we've disappointed them or they disappoint us and all the mix. Health. Even when you're younger and you think you're bulletproof, we're all just one MRI away, one weird lump on the skin that wasn't there before away from our health being snatched away. It's uncomfortable to think about, but it's true. Friends, security in this life, it's fickle, it's elusive, it's fleeting. Now, it's in that context that we come to these wonderful verses here in Hebrews chapter 6. And there's one verse, I don't know if you caught it as we read it, but verse 19 is electric. It jumps off the page. Look at it there. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What's been said is that in Christ, in the gospel, there is hope. There is real security, real lasting, unshakable security that is firm and grounded like an anchor holding it fast. Friends, this hope, this security is the thing we're going to explore in this passage this morning. And I want to suggest it's going to be good for the soul. It'll be a balm for those who are hurting. It'll be confidence for those whose foundations in life feel shaken. God has wonderful things for us in his word this morning in this passage. Would you pray with me as we dive in? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we pray, please, that you would help us to drink deeply of the blessings held out for us this morning in your word. Lord, show us this hope that is an anchor for the soul. Make it clear, make it obvious and tangible to us. I pray that you'd help us to know it deeper and to fix our hope and our need for security on that. Please, Lord, would you bless us for your word this morning. Amen. Well, let's take it from the top. Here's the first big thing to see about the security that's on offer in this passage. Here it is. God's promises, they bring security, but they require patience. At the heart of this passage is the promises of God. To know security, you need to know these promises here in front of us. And the writer actually starts off with the example of Abraham. Have a look at verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So what's going on here is all throughout the whole Bible, God has revealed himself to be a God who makes promises and keeps those promises. That's the consistent pattern the whole way through. So from the very beginning, God makes promises to Adam and Eve, and he keeps them. He makes promises even to Cain, the murderer, then Noah after him. But here, he's zooming in on Abraham particularly. And verse 14 in our passage here is actually quoting Genesis 22, which was read for us just a second ago. And it's the record of those great promises that God made to Abraham. Now, here's the thing you need to catch. Genesis 22, which we read, is actually the third set of promises that God has already made to Abraham in Genesis. Genesis 12 kicks it off, and it starts with God making this amazing set of promises to Abram, and it really does frame up the whole book of Genesis, but not just Genesis, the whole Bible as well, as God promises a people that will come from him and blessing for all nations, a great name for Abraham. It frames up where the whole story is headed. Genesis 17, as you read on in Genesis, God doubles down on the original promise, and this time he promises that specifically through Abram's wife Sarai, he's going to keep this promise and bring about a nation. And then you arrive at Genesis 22, Abraham's just demonstrated his faith, and so God doubles down again and with this promise. He says, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants, Genesis 22. Now, here's the thing to catch as you're sitting here in Hebrews. Not one of those promises failed. God kept every single one of them. This side of history, it's easy for us to see. It's evident that that's happened. Abraham's descendants did become as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. The nation Israel came from his son Isaac. And in fact, catch this, if you're a Christian today, well, Romans chapter 4 actually tells you that you're a child of Abraham through faith. We are Abraham's descendants as well. We are the fulfillment of these promises to him by faith. And so God's promises shown to Abraham, they're matchless in their security, in the assurance this will happen. God will do what he promised. But here's the second thing to catch here. These promises do require patience. Have a look at verse 15. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. That's a very shorthand way of saying it. But how long did Abraham wait exactly? Well, on the one hand, it took 24 years from the original promise in Genesis 12 through to when Isaac was born. 24 years of waiting for step one, stage one of these promises to be fulfilled, with the first child to come from Sarah. 24 years waiting for God to keep his promise. Can you imagine what that would be like? 24 years. Last month, I told my boy Gus that we were going to go camping for his birthday, just me and him. But the mistake I made was I told him that 5 weeks before it happened. And man, my goodness, it was like worse than Christmas. He's making lists about what we're going to do. He was so excited, but it just felt like an eternity waiting day by day for this 5 weeks to end. The kind of patience that Abraham needed here was the decades-long sort of patience. And that's not even the end of it, in fact. If you flick with me to later in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, flick over there if you've got your Bibles. Hebrews 11 is this giant catalogue of the heroes of the faith. This chapter is all about these people who lived by faith, men and women who had patient faith in the promises of God. And look at chapter 11, verse 13. He's just been talking about Abraham, and he says, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcome them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. Abraham, he saw the promises of God from a distance. He did see Isaac, he saw his grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, but then he died. And that was the end of it. He didn't see a nation. And so, was this all a giant ripoff for Abraham? Did God really keep his promise to Abraham? Well, if this life is all there is, and then you just rot in the ground and that's the end of it. In a sense, God didn't keep his promise to Abraham, you would say. But have a look at chapter 12, verse 1 in Hebrews. That actually shows that verse there, that Abraham lives now. He lives on in eternity. Abraham and all the heroes of the faith are described as a great cloud of witnesses who are now watching God's promises unfold even today in us. And so Abraham saw it all right, but it took patient trust in the promises of God, even beyond the grave. And so, friends, here's what this means for us this morning. God's promises are so good, so grand in their scale. They're wonderful. And catch this. If you think God's promises to Abraham were pretty good, you should see the kind of things he promises us Christians. Just read Ephesians 1 another time. Abraham has nothing on the hope that we have. Ephesians 1 says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen before the creation of the world, in love, adopted into the family of God, redeemed, shown grace, revealed the mystery of God's will to us. We're included in Christ. We're saved. We're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit as we await eternity in heaven with God. That's just Ephesians 1. God's promises to us Christians, they're spectacular. They're heart-stopping, they're precious. But like for Abraham, they require patience. Now, some of the things that I've just rattled off in Ephesians 1, they are ours even now. Today you can enjoy that. You are forgiven, you are loved, you're adopted into his family even now. Enjoy that privilege today. But much of what we know in part now, we will know in full in heaven. Like Abraham, we see God's promises from a distance as we await our home in heaven. And so we do need to have a long view when it comes to the promises of God. Now, I want to teach us a bit of a big theological word just for a second here, because I think this is really helpful for all of life. Some of you will know this word, but eschatology is the study, is the knowledge of end times, the study of the final things, eschatology. Now, some Christians have what you could call an under-realized eschatology. And what that means is they're overly pessimistic about life here and now as a Christian, under-realized eschatology. And so all the promises that God makes us, really it's just about heaven. So Jesus doesn't make a difference at all to life here and now. That's an under-realized eschatology. But a big problem in the church today is actually the opposite of that, an over-realized eschatology. This was the problem in the Corinthian church. This is the problem in much of modern-day Christianity. And so what happens with this is you'll hear church leaders say, Jesus is the king, you're his child, and so come and enjoy the blessings of heaven today. Healing now is the promise of God. Wealth now, a happy life now, great relationships now. All of that is guaranteed for you if you're a child of God. An over-realized eschatology. And in fact, they might even say, well, if you suffer now, if life isn't going well now, if your finances aren't doing well, it's probably because you're doing it wrong. Maybe you don't have enough faith in God. And again, this is what other leaders are saying. I'm not saying this, but they might even say, in fact, you should give more to church, show your faith that way, and then God's going to bless you if you step out in faith and give to church. They have an over-realized eschatology that takes the future promises of heaven, the riches of knowing Christ, and seeks to locate them in the here and now, as if that's all there is to it. Grounds it in terms of earthly treasure to be enjoyed now, not our heavenly treasure. Friends, do you see the deep problem with that? There's a bunch of problems, but for starters, it's putting promises in the mouth of God that he never made. When did Jesus ever say, come follow me and I'm going to make your life really great from now on? Which part of the Bible is that? No, Jesus said, take up your cross and suffer with me. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. And so what's the point? Well, God's promises, they are wonderful. They're so good. Many of them, we do experience a glimmer of them, the shadow of them, even now as we enjoy this relationship with God. But our treasure is in heaven. And our great prize is God himself. Not just a good, easy life now. And so Christians, we need patience. We need a long view with the promises of God. We need to fix our eyes on heaven, our future hope. The first thing we've seen, God's promises, they bring security, but they require patience. Here's the second thing from our passage this morning. I reckon this is beautiful. Here it is. God's promises are over-engineered. Now, I don't know if you know what I mean by over-engineered. It's like when a builder uses twice the amount of steel he needs to hold up the building. Or when you go camping with dad or grandpa now or whatever, and he uses 22-foot-long tent pegs to hold down a small dome tent in perfect weather. Over-engineered, right? You don't need that much to secure it down. Have a look in our passage. He's just made this strange statement. He said, God swore by himself. He made an oath on himself. And then verse 16, back in chapter 6, verse 16, he unpacks the general principle of oaths. Verse 16, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Swearing by something else, making an oath on something else. You get it? It's a little bit like, if you remember back in the day, at least for me, back in the day at school, a kid would come up to me and be like, hey, give me a dollar. I want a buck for the canteen. I'll pay you back twice as much tomorrow. I swear it on my mother's grave. And I'd say things like that and make these random oaths. We do the same today, don't we, with the Bible in court still. So people today still swear on the Bible. And as we do, we're appealing to a higher authority, something more precious that will hold us to account. Swear an oath on something. Now, in the Bible's context, oaths were used as like a legal promise. So rather than making a contract or something like that, they would swear an oath on their family, on their property, on the king, or something even higher than that, God himself. The point is they're appealing to this higher authority to secure this promise. Now, Genesis chapter 22, and in our passage, what's the greater authority that God could appeal to swear on? Something greater than himself? Well, it doesn't exist. So he makes an oath on himself, it says. Now, here's the question I've got. Why? Isn't this all a bit odd? Why does God need to make an oath on himself and swear by himself and shore up his promises that way? It seems a little bit strange. Well, the answer is actually pretty wonderful, and it's right there in verse 17. Have a look. Why did God swear on himself? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. He wanted to make his unchanging purposes really clear, so he confirmed it with an oath. God didn't owe anyone anything. He didn't need to make an oath, and quite frankly, it wouldn't have bothered him a bit if Abraham did or didn't believe him. It's no skin off his nose. But God was doing something gracious when he swears an oath on himself. He wanted to make the unchanging, the security of his promises so clear. In fact, verse 18 fills it out more. Look at verse 18. God did this so that by two unchanging things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. He did it so that we would be greatly encouraged for our encouragement. And he does it by offering two things that are unchanging, so doubly sure. Now, what are the two things that he offers that are unchanging? I've changed my mind about this a few times this week, and so if you disagree with me, that's totally fine. You can come and tell me I'm wrong. But I think verse 17 makes clear that one of the unchanging things is clearly his purposes. It's described as unchanging. So God's purposes, his plans, perhaps even his promises, they're unchanging. God cannot lie. His integrity, his character means that what he says, he will do. There's one unchanging thing, his purposes. The second, I do think, is his oath that he adds on top of the purposes, the promises. And so with these two things, Well, then it's beyond sure that it will happen. Absolute confidence. God graciously gives two things, two unalterable, unchanging, unshakable things. His promises are utterly secure. When God says it will happen, it will happen. Bank on it. It's a done deal. As I said at the start, Ed says if God's promises are dramatically over-engineered, he's done so much more than we need for him to secure these promises for us. Imagine we decided here at church that we wanted to give the kids something new to play on after church, and so we ordered a 10-ton cube of steel that the kids could play on. That's generated by AI, that picture. Don't look too closely at the faces. They're terrifying. But anyway, imagine we get this 10-ton cube of steel. We drop it on the concrete out the front, and we're like, there you go, kids. There's your playground. But then we go to ourselves, gee, sometimes it gets pretty windy at church, hey. What if a breeze comes along and blows away our 10-ton cube of steel? So we get John Watson, and he gets out there and he welds it to the concrete as well, just to make sure. That would be a seriously over-engineered piece of play equipment, right? It was never going to blow away in the first place, let alone once you weld it to the ground. That's the effect of God adding an oath to his already immovable purposes. One would have been enough already, but in his kindness for our encouragement, he gives us more. Double assurance. And this oath on top of a promise, it's not just for Abraham in his context. In fact, if we won't read it now, but if you look at chapter 7, verse 21, 22, God actually swears an oath to us. It talks about how Jesus, he swore it by an oath, is our great high priest. So even our New Testament promises, God has backed them with this same thing. He swears by himself again, so we can be sure beyond sure of God's promises. Which means, friends, that God's promises to us, his people, are just, they're ironclad. Nothing can thwart them. Nothing's going to bust them. Nothing's going to derail God's plans. Our God will do what he promised he will do. There's nothing in creation more dependable than this. As surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, how much more sure are God's promises to us? Which does have some very important implications for life. A moment ago, I just talked about the danger of an over-realized eschatology, the assumption that all the blessings of heaven are for now to be enjoyed on this earth. That wrong assumption can lead you in some dangerous places. Let me show you how it could play out for you personally in your life if you go down that road. So imagine with me, this might not be hard to imagine, this might be you this morning, but imagine you find yourself in a hard season of life. Sickness creeps in and it just destroys. Depression that just grinds away week after week and leaves you down. Anxiety that just ruins everything. Whatever. Finances in a mess. Whatever. Tragedy that comes in and steals. And in those low moments, you find yourself saying to God, God, what are you doing? God, this doesn't make sense. God, I thought you promised me something better than all of this, God. Now, it is actually right and good to cry out to God and ask why. That's an appropriate and good thing. But if you find yourself saying to God, God hasn't kept his promises to me, he's not keeping up his end of the bargain, I followed you, God, how come it's no good for me now? If you find yourself in that place, friends, can I gently suggest that it may not be God who's made the mistake. You'll find it is you who is mistaken. You can know that for sure because God will keep his promises. You just need to be clear on what his promises are. What has he promised you? And what has he even told you to expect in his word? That the Christian life will be hard. And so it could be you find yourself led astray by an over-realized eschatology, a way of thinking that God's thinking about God's promises, it actually leaves you not ready to face the hard stuff in life. Now, please hear me on this as I say this. I don't want this to feel like you're being kicked when you're down. You know what I mean? Great. I've been given this terrible diagnosis, whatever it is, and I got the promises of God wrong as well. Please don't mishear me. I'm not trying to kick you while you're down. Instead, in love, I actually want you to know the goodness of your God. I want you to know him because he is kind, he is faithful, he's good, his promises, they're doubly sure. He won't let you down. His love will never fail you. But tragedy will come when you presume on promises for flourishing in this life that God never made in the first place. It'll undo you. Now, as you clarify all of that, it's possible that this still leads you to kind of a little bit of a downer of a conclusion. So maybe you then say to yourself, great, well, it basically seems like God promised me less than what I thought he did. He never promised blessing now. He never promised an easy life now. And so God's promises are true, but, well, they're a little underwhelming compared to what I originally thought. I wonder if you feel some of that. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you might even be thinking this. You might be saying, good, God's promises, they're trustworthy, they're true, they will happen, but they don't sound very helpful to me now. What's it going to do for me now? How does all of that help with my depression that's right in front of me, or the anxiety, or the terminal diagnosis? How does it help when God's promises are less than I thought, perhaps? Well, friends, here's the last and wonderful thing to see in this passage this morning. God's promises are an anchor for the soul, which is, in fact, more precious than anything else you could be promised in this life. It's not that you thought his promises were more than they are. You've underestimated his promises if you've not caught this. Come to that verse we started at, verse 19 there. We've seen the nature of God's promises, our hope. They require patience. They're over-engineered, doubly sure. But what is the what is this hope? What is it? Look again at those beautiful words, verse 19. He says, we have this hope. We have it as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now, an anchor in a ship, it drops off the boat to the anchor floor and to the ocean floor so that the boat doesn't drift away. You get anchors, right? But our anchor is a soul anchor. It's firm and secure, but it's a soul anchor. Now, consider this for a moment. God's word tells us that you are more than a body. Now, you are, in fact, your body as well, but you're also an eternal soul. Give me a second to cough. You are a body, but you're also an eternal soul. Now, think about how much you treasure your body. We value it, right? I just did a first aid course the other week, and I got to tell you, it was like a 3-hour horror story of all the terrible things that could happen to my body. This guy's up the front just like, now imagine you do cut your fingers off. Here's the best way to transport your fingers to hospital. And I'm just like, oh. And if you do get impaled on a steel pole, you're not going to want to pull that pole out straight away. You're going to want to bandage around the pole. It was like this horror story of all the bad things that can happen to your body. But the thought of something terrible like that happening to your body, it's priceless, right? We grimace at the thought of it. Your body is really important for the 80 or so years you get to live in it before you get a new one at the resurrection, a recreated one. Your soul is eternal. Jesus said this of your soul, Matthew 10. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Your body is priceless. It's very important. Look after it. How much more your soul? It's your eternal existence. It's your eternal health, if you like. Now, this verse, Jesus' verse here, is reflecting on the fear of judgment. But that's not what our passage this morning is talking about. Our passage is about the fact that we have this hope, an anchor for the soul. Security for the soul, such that when the storms of life come and the waves crash, it will happen, but you're secure. So you might lose your job, you might lose the house or whatever. Eventually you will lose your health, you'll lose loved ones, all of that will happen. But in Christ we have this hope still, an anchor for the soul that stands when all of that washes away. It's secure, it's tied down. That's the image. Now here's the thing. How does this soul anchor work? In a boat, you drop your anchor out onto the floor of the ocean. But this anchor, it's a funny image. Follow it through. Look at verse 19 again. This anchor, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Where does our soul anchor go? Well, it goes, this is temple imagery, but it goes behind the curtain into the most holy of places in the temple. The inner sanctuary was where God's presence was. And this is saying your soul anchor is actually gone to the place where God is. It's tied there, and it was brought there by Jesus, who's made a way for us into the presence of God. Jesus is our forerunner, the one who's gone before us, the one who's paved the way into the very presence of God. And our anchor is now there in God's presence, brought there by Jesus, who brings us into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, a few verses on, fills this out. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that's talking about the inner sanctuary again, the temple language, "we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened through the curtain, the barrier, that is his body." That's a lot in that, but that's saying Jesus' atonement, Jesus' blood, Jesus' body, his sacrifice is the way into the presence of God. And it's been paved there by our forerunner Jesus. And in fact, back in our chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus is now at God's right hand as our great high priest. He's there as our intercessor. That's where our soul anchor is grounded. It's tied to Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, our perfect priest. We're anchored in the very presence of God. That's our hope. This unshakable truth that my sins are forgiven. My debt has been paid. My soul is secure. So I can confidently now approach God. I can draw near to him even today. Even today I can draw near, and in the fullest sense in eternity, I'll be there with my God face to face with nothing to fear. There's my soul's anchor. There's my soul's delight. It's everything. Picture if you could, a World War II soldier off in a far off land, and he's facing unspeakable dangers and horrors. The threat of death is ever looming. But in his most dire moments out there on the front line, he pulls out a precious photo out of his pocket. And it's a picture of home, of his love, of his wife. Now, this photo doesn't remove the peril in front of him right then and there, but it grounds him. There is hope. There is something better that I'm going back to. No matter how bad things get here, that's what's at home. Now, our anchor for the soul, it doesn't remove the tough stuff in life, but it's our assurance in spite of it all in the moment. Above and beyond anything that you'll go through in this life now, if you're in Christ, your soul anchor is secure. Your soul is safe, such that you will not be moved by the waves that batter and rage in this life. We've got this bulletproof hope kept in heaven for us, anchored in the very presence of God. Friends, if you truly grasp what's been held out to us here in this passage this morning, you'll see that these promises tower above anything that this life could offer. They are far greater than anything that you could gain in this life, and they are far better than anything that you could lose in this life. And so cling to Jesus, the anchor for your soul. Cling to him. And so, to finish, what do we do with this? Well, to begin with, friends, if you're not a Christian, and I know there's always people at church every week who are not Christians yet, If your trust isn't in Jesus, can I say it this way? Can I say, drop your anchor here on Jesus? That's a fancy way of saying become a Christian. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life and a good life here and now. He doesn't promise health and wealth and happiness. He might bless you with that, but he may not. His way of living, though, is better. Even now, it is better. But it's not a magical shield against the hard stuff in life. But he does offer today forgiveness of sins, guilt removed, the assurance, the security that you are right with God, and the freedom to enjoy relationship with him even today. And he offers this unshakable, firm and secure hope for the future, spiritual security for your soul, which you can cling to in the hardest times of life. Come what may, you can cling to that. Security is what's on offer. It is so good to know Jesus, to be in him. And so can I invite you, if you don't know this hope, if you don't have this anchor for the soul, pursue a conversation about that even today. Come chat to me or someone else you trust and talk about how you can make this gift that's on offer yours. And the good news is you don't have to earn it. It's a gift of grace from Jesus. Have that conversation today. Secondly, though, for those of us who are in Christ, find your security in this anchor for the soul. Look there for your security. Deep down, we all desperately want to be safe and secure, don't we? We might be embarrassed to admit it, but we grasp at security in all sorts of ways, in the hope of money and relationships and trust ourselves or what. We find other things to cling for. We search for security everywhere. If you're in Christ, you are secure in him. It's already yours. And so look to him for your security. Friends, preach this to yourself this week in whatever circumstance you're in. Remind yourself of it. Encourage one another with it. Drink deeply of the promises of God as we wait patiently by faith. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your beautiful promises. Promises that we know you will do what you say you'll do. And so, God, we pray that you would give us patient faith even now. Father, I want to pray for those among us this morning who are just doing it really tough in life. We want to pray, Lord, that you would help them to lift their eyes beyond the immediate circumstance in front of them and fix them on Jesus, the anchor for our souls, firm and secure. And Father, even for those of us this morning who are enjoying life and your good gifts and attempted to forget that we have a hope beyond this life, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of greater things and things we even enjoy this morning and today. Father, help us to fix our hope and our eyes on heaven. Amen.